good evening. I wish you'd pray for me and that you'd pray for yourselves, that this journey would be one that would be built around a true pursuit of deepening your walk with Christ. When I present these materials, it is my express effort to present them in such a way that it would cause the least amount of potential offense to the hearer I could. The parameters of my speech are set by the compassion of Jesus and the truthfulness of Jesus. I want us to remember, straight out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, drawing deeply on where most of the Bible is in the Old Testament, that it says the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So if on our journey to truth you hear something that cuts a little bit, please do me a favor and do yourself a favor. Here's the favor you can do for you and me both. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when speaking of love, it says, "Love thinketh no evil." I don't want to do anything to separate people, and yet I know Jesus said that this truth is going to put at variance a mother-in-law against a daughter-in-law, a father against a son, because He knew the truth would divide, and He promised that when we lost family in this earth, we'd receive a hundredfold, and that 100-fold reception, I believe, was the covenant-keeping community faithful to the faith of Abraham, who are the New Testament Israel, recognizing that Israel has always truly been a spiritual entity. Although for a long period of time, God was looking to actually establish His kingdom through the glory of the nation Israel. That nation lost its peculiar privilege as a nation, while its people did not lose their opportunity to know Christ by faith, just like anybody else, from the beginning of time to the end. So, if I was discussing World War II, I'd want to be careful how I talked about certain nationalities. But I couldn't change the fact that Germany committed a number of atrocities. Or Japan. And if I'm honest, I know that we as Americans had our own problems. While I'm not going to put them on the same scale as some of those that are recorded in the annals of history. Now, I want to go just a little bit farther. Throughout time, there have been people, prejudice is a function of a dark heart. It is a function of a sin-filled heart. In Christ, there is no east or west. In Christ, that middle wall of partition is taken down between black and white, between Christian and whoever else. There is, in the heart of the Christian, love for all people, irregardless of race, color, or religion. It doesn't save the Christian church from proclaiming the truth, a living truth, which has become more and more offensive in our 21st century postmodern world, that there is only one name under heaven whereby we can be saved, Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's be very clear. While Jesus came unto His own, John says, and His own received Him not, it was Roman nails that held Jesus' hand to the cross. It was His own people that rejected Him, at least the leadership, which is the representative dynamic of His people, just like our nation is. It's not a polling. We don't poll all 330-some million of us, or however many there are now. Our leaders do represent us. Our fathers represent our families. Our mothers represent our families. It was humanity that put Jesus on the cross. And I just want to make sure there is no absence of clarity about what I'm saying. God did intend His ideal was that all the nations of the earth would stream to Israel, and they would see the glory of this people with this special relationship, but time and time again they turned to idols. They played the harlot. Just like the rest of God's people have done over and over again, unfortunately. What we see in the 144,000 is a symbolic group of people who are keeping the commandments, who are faithful to Jesus. But one thing I'm trying to show you over and over again, because the world is going to divide over how we look at Israel as a nation. Not Israel as a spiritual people, but Israel as a nation. As a matter of fact, those that read the Old Testament literally, not understanding the spiritual dimensions of Abraham, Abraham's lineage, Abraham's faith, Jacob's transformation from being a man who did it his own way to a man who was transformed by a relationship with God, whether it was Rahab, whether it was Boaz, whether it was Ruth, God's people have always been defined by being in a relationship with Him. My spiritual DNA, just like everybody else's on the face of the earth, is carnal, it's flawed, it's dark, it's sinful. It doesn't matter what my nationality is. But I have to very lovingly establish this fact that while God wanted to make Israel a special diadem of spiritual glory, a crown as it were, and He wanted the nations of the earth to stream to them, over and over again, they turned to false gods. He dealt with it, sent them into exile. He brought them back, hoping to bring more glorious future to them. When you read the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you are reading about a temple that had Israel really turned away from their idols and renewed the covenant. This temple would have far exceeded the temple of Solomon, but it didn't happen. It was conditional promise. There are many people who read the Old Testament today, and they're still looking for that temple. And so they make Daniel 9:27 about the Antichrist, and they make sure that temple's going to happen somewhere down the road, and that animal sacrifices are going to be started again. Because when they read Israel, they read literal nation. They don't read spiritual people. And when they come down to the New Testament, they skip over all the elements that show that God changed His covenant relationship. He broke off His covenant with the nation while He's keeping His covenant with Abraham. What He's doing is He's going forward with the plan with a different modality. And that modality is now whoever on the face of the earth will enter into this saving relationship. Now this was Israel's job. Israel was supposed to go to the world. The wealth that they accumulated, Solomon was an amazing king, but he about destroyed the nation. He just managed to live long enough to turn it over to his not very wise son who did it for him. And so all the old counselors said, you know, if you'll ease up on these people and quit extracting so much for them, they'll serve you. And Rehoboam said, you know what? If you thought my dad was bad, the circumference around my little finger is more oppressive than the belt around my father's waist. In other words, I've got more oppression in this little pinky than my dad had in his whole being. And you're going to do what I say. Well, the nation split. 10 tribes went to the north. They were called Israel. 2 tribes stayed in the south. They were called Judah. Israel went into exile by the Ninevites, by the Assyrians, 100 years before Judah fell to the Babylonians. When that 70-year exile was over, during which Daniel got his visions, some of them came back. God had hopes that they should turn to Him with a new fervency, a new love, a new light, and He was going to try again. In the end, as in the parable of the vineyard, that's expressly why Jesus told that parable. He was warning them. The parable of the fig tree, He was warning them. The axe is laid at the roots. There was confusion about my certificate of entry into the kingdom. Nicodemus had it. That's why he didn't understand he was a sinner in need of a saving relationship and a transformed heart. If you were born into that covenant community, you thought you had an in, not understanding, even the highest teacher Nicodemus, not understanding that nobody was getting in without a transformed heart. So, when God changes His covenant, when He breaks it off with the nation, when Jesus says, your house is left unto you desolate, these things are with a broken heart. When He weeps over Jerusalem, this is one of the most agonizing moments in Scripture, but it does happen. It did happen. And if this is a new thought to you, then I want to encourage you to keep studying it, because literal Israel no longer fulfills a salvific role in the saving of the world. Spiritual Israel will carry forward the promises made to Abraham that literal Israel did not. And because people don't understand this, they're still looking for a moment when Israel gets its moment. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the vineyard, He said, the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. But they didn't. Now my sins put Jesus on the cross. Your sins put Jesus on the cross. Jesus died to save all of humanity. There is no peculiar race or people that are responsible for killing Jesus. The only race responsible for killing Jesus is the human race. We sing that old song that says, were you there when they crucified the Lord? Oh, you were there. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Before you see the cross as something done for you, you have to see the cross as something done by you. I want that to sink in. So, I'm starting into some pretty heavy-duty stuff. My goal is not to offend anybody. But I have to speak the truth in love. That's what the New Testament writers teach us. And the truth in love is that if you focus on the fulfillment of Old Testament conditional promises for Israel, you're going to miss the point. And tonight I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you why futurism, which is dispensationalism, which is a literal reading of every promise in the Old Testament for the fulfillment of Israel, is absolutely a satanic deception. And there's a reason for it. And that's what I'm going to show you in the next 35, 40 minutes. So I'm asking you, as we come up to heavy-duty topics here, that you will wrestle with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will go to the Scriptures, that you will give them permission to speak, that you'll claim John 7:17. If anyone's willing, he'll know the doctrine, whether it's from my Father or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So, I don't want anything I say to unnecessarily wound, but I know that some of what I'm telling will wound. So, all I'm doing is trying to be a spokesperson for this glorious Jesus I'm serving, whose message is to save as many as possible. And if you're deceived and looking for the wrong thing, you're going to miss the true story. And if there's a warning in the book of Revelation, it's Revelation 14, third angel's message, receiving the mark of the beast. When the door of probation closes and the story of salvation is ended, except for the restoration and glorification, the last call will have been given. And he who is holy will be holy still, and he who is unjust will be unjust still. So the reason I have to pull the shroud away from a wrong understanding of Israel and explain to you that Israel has always been truly a spiritually identified people, people who wrestle with God, even a truth that is not easy to receive, is that it's in the wrestling process that there is a surrender and transformation of our hearts and a glorious relationship that takes us to much higher ground. So, if anyone has any questions, that's part of the reason I go hang out over there at the end, if I make it. I haven't made it there every night. And I'd be glad to visit with you one-on-one to explain to you the Scripture. So, I want to speak the truth in love. And I hope as I do it, that you'll search it out to see if it's indeed true. And try very hard to not misinterpret either what I've said or my motives or the message. Is that all right? All right. We're okay with that. Very good. I'm going to pray again because I'm building night by night. I'm going to pray for myself. I'm going to pray for you. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we make the journey up the narrow path with Jesus, There is nothing we read in the Bible that we are not beyond sinking to or rising to as we focus our eyes either on ourselves or on Jesus, who lifts us up, and ourselves, and really the dragon or Lucifer, who will bring us down. We are living in an age in which soon the spiritual realities I'm talking about are going to be in the forefront of Western society, the whole world. And not understanding these things is either going to... Not understanding them is a perfect setup for deception. Understanding them is standing on the solid rock even when all around us is shaking. So now, Lord, I pray, bless us. May there be beauty. May the gospel indeed be shared. And thank you, Lord, that tonight your Spirit will be here to teach. Please use me. Set a watch before my lips, a guard before the door of my mouth, and anoint my mouth with a coal from off the altar like you did Isaiah. And bless us as we go forward now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to cross into some more heavy-duty ground tonight. Revelation's eternal sign. Now I'm going to start right here. You've heard me quote this over and over again. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now if God really is the gospel, and if knowing Him really is eternal life, if Jesus came to give us life and life more abundant, woe be unto us if our days are so full of pressures, responsibilities, or attempts to do more that we miss out on knowing Jesus better ourselves. The Bible is yours in multiple languages. Not spending time with it, not getting to know Jesus, is choosing to miss out on life that starts right now and eternal life. Because the goal of the gospel is to remake our hearts, to rebirth us to where we actually accept God's government and we don't live in perpetual rebellion against the laws of the universe. He's going to write those laws on our hearts. He writes them on our heart as He comes in to dwell. We give Him permission to break down and cast out every idol. And we give Him permission to be take our thoughts captive, Paul will say. So the essence of eternal life is a relationship with God. That's just exactly what Jesus just said. So it's important for us to understand that this relationship has always been God's goal. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I'm going to take you all the way back to the beginning. So in the beginning, God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. He spoke and it existed. He made day after day after day, and when He got done, He knew that it was well done. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now God wasn't tired. Could somebody say amen? God wanted to spend time with Adam and Eve. He didn't create a Sabbath because they were tired and He was tired. They just came into existence the very day before. He made time for a relationship. And knowing Him was the joy and delight of their life. And can you imagine Him as the master scientist explaining the mysteries of everything He made? It's going to happen again. We're going to get to sit in the school of the New Jerusalem, the University of New Jerusalem, UNJ, for all eternity. And the Master Teacher is going to take us on amazing journeys of ever-increasing intricacy of this universe. So in that perfect garden, not only did Jesus set aside time on the seventh day for relationship, but He came evening by evening. But one day something went wrong. We know that Jesus came and He talked with them. How do we know it was Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and that nothing was made without the Word, and the Word became flesh. We know that was Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, or is it 2nd? Pardon me, whichever one. He says they all ate that spiritual food. They all drank from that spiritual rock. He's speaking of that journey they made through the wilderness, and he said that rock was Christ. The active agency of the Godhead in the Old Testament, while all of the Trinity participated in the creation, we know that Jesus was the master craftsman. And it was Jesus that came and walked with them evening by evening. Things didn't go good. And so Satan tricked them. And what was Satan hoping to destroy? He was hoping to destroy a relationship with God. That sin would create a perpetual separation between God the Creator and human beings, the creation. Now, God has always had a plan to stay connected to His people. And I'm skipping over some of those moments. Indeed, we understand that God came and found Noah and attempted to redeem what was left on the earth. Not long after that, He found Abraham. And then finally, after years of bondage, they were liberated. And once they were finally out of Egypt, God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." Now, friends, remember Psalm 77:13. Write it down. Blazon it on your mind. The psalmist says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst them." Now, you couldn't just rush into the most holy place, but you could come to God's house just as you are, leave your sins behind, walk away by faith with a cleansed heart, and God would be there as hope, protection, provision, manna day by day, water day by day, shade by day, pillar of fire by night. It was God amongst His people. He is the ultimate, I hate to use an anthropomorphism like this that makes it, but I'm a human, so I've got to speak with human language. He was the ultimate family God. The ultimate family leader. Now, I want to go through this one last time here. In this wilderness tabernacle were all the symbols that explained how to be connected with God, separated by sin. God had set up some people call it a sandbox storytelling of the plan of salvation. And so these 2 million people spread out in the midst of the desert of sin or the desert of Sinai, wherever you might find them, had this perpetual presence among them. They had no standing army. They didn't need it. They had God. They had no division of farmers and agriculture. They didn't need it. They had God. They didn't have an army corps of engineers to get them water. They had God. And inside this sanctuary was the storyline of salvation. In the courtyard, the sacrifice was made. The sinner took the life of the animal representing the death of Jesus. And on that altar, the lamb was consumed. That fire representing the wrath of God against sin, consuming it, paying the price. But the blood was collected. That blood, the Scripture says, the life is in the blood. As they came into the sanctuary, they would see the representation of the light of God's presence and God's Word, the Holy Spirit, filling the lamps. On the other side was the provision of God's Word, the bread of life, Jesus said, "I am. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." Their blood sprinkled on the horns of the altar of incense, the prayers ascended up over that veil, behind the curtain, into the very presence of God. And there the Shekinah glory, representing the presence of Jesus amongst them. And inside that box, God's holy word. All right. Now, when we look at the sanctuary and its layout, we can see some pretty interesting New Testament symbolism. Now, on the Day of Atonement, just before Israel was liberated, the night that the firstborn in Egypt died, they were to take a lamb and bitter herbs. They slew the lamb. If you were too poor to have a lamb, you were to go to somebody's house who did. If you were an Egyptian and you had come to become a believer, an Israelite, you could go into somebody's house, even though you had no literal descendants from Abraham or Jacob, and you could be inside that house the night the death angel came through Egypt. And on the doorpost, at the top and the sides, was the blood of the lamb. That symbol represented the coming of Jesus. It was the shed blood of the Savior that made provision for all that would come within the sanctuary of those homes. But it's not just there. Excuse me. This is just a line drawing of the sanctuary. And I want you to look at it here. We've got the altar, the laver, the lamp, the showbread, the altar of incense. And when we look at it, it looks an awful lot like the door to their homes, only this is the door to God's house. And laid down over the top of it is once again the imagery of the cross. It's how a sinner has a relationship in the days predating Christ, when symbols of substitution and mediators called priests made a way to go from the sinner outside to the holy God in the most holy place. We can see in Daniel's prophecy a 2300-year period that describes and makes provision for each of the phases of Jesus' ministry. At the end, in the last phase of Jesus' ministry, represented by the ministry in the most holy place, is a cleansing, a judgment, a vindication for God and His people. These 2,300 years have 490 years specifically marked out to try to make the special relationship with the nation of Israel work. But there's still 1,810 years left, and it's in those years that Jesus fulfills His role as high priest, mediating, and beginning in 1844, a vindicating work for all of the intelligent agencies of the universe to see that what He's going to do when He comes with His reward is just and true and true and right. Now, one of the reasons that dispensationalism exists is that there has to be a way, futurism has to exist, because this sanctuary storyline, this symbolism of the different roles of Christ, is going to lead you one place. And I'm going to show you where it goes. What Paul reminds us is that what was in the sand in the Sinai desert was a shadow of the heavenly things. It gave a basic story. It could not capture the glory, and it was only symbolic. It had symbols. And so, on the Day of Atonement, on earth, there was an earthly priest that went into where this Shekinah glory was. But in 1844, October 22, Jesus went in to start the last phase of vindicating His Father and His people. There was an end to the story of salvation in which restoration could follow the saving work of Jesus. Paul goes on to say, this is the main point of the things we're saying. All right, so again, the book of Hebrews is about something better, but let's not miss the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the what? In the heavens. This sanctuary on earth was made after the pattern God told Moses. Make it just like I'm telling you, after the pattern. It was a copy of what is true. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, this teaching of the heavenly sanctuary, I don't know any other body of believers that's teaching it. But it is as simple as the nose on your face. It's hard to miss if you care to read the book of Hebrews. It's being written to show us that the glorious fulfillment that started on the cross moved into heaven. And Jesus, like a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is going through the role not only of being the only mediator a man or a woman or a child needs, but being the ultimate judge to vindicate us through the merits of His own blood. More, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, totally different chapter, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, praise His name. Now, going back a little bit in the book, here's the point. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted yet as we are without sin. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is He saying? You can go straight past the veil, which He will say Jesus' flesh actually represented that veil, and He has removed the veil. You now have direct access through Jesus Christ into the most holy place to talk to the Father through the Son. You have opportunity for the most glorious relationship in the world. Woe be unto us if we call ourselves any form of Christian and we don't seek out a relationship with God. We're living in a day in which knowing God is going to be the only way to avoid falling into the pitfalls, the snares that are deepening. And I can't take the time tonight to go through those, but they are. Now, in Revelation, it tells us that they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. What did they do to the dragon? They worshiped it. I'm going to show you in just a few minutes that really Revelation is about the battle for worship. It's not about who owns planet Earth. Revelation tells us that. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to take care of it. It's His planet. It was temporarily. The keys were handed over to Lucifer. But Jesus has bought the privilege of our freedom back, and He's going to remake this earth after He cleanses it from sin. But in Revelation, the storyline at the end is about worship. Let's make sure we notice this. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? You see, because even Lucifer has power for a while to look like an angel of light calling fire down from heaven. He looks pretty awesome. If you haven't read the storyline, if you don't know that demons will have the power to work miracles at the end, and that you'll have to know the Word of God, or you're going to be deceived by your senses, then you're going to think the beast is actually worthy of worship. That's what the story tells us. A little later in the chapter, it says, all them that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. There's two groups at the end. There's a group that has a relationship with God that saves them from this, and there's a group that doesn't. And they fall in lock, stock, and barrel with the final deception. Now I want to contrast it with the angel's message, the first angel's message. It says, read it with me. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and what? Worship. Worship Him. Chapter 13 and chapter 14 are right smack dab up against each other in the middle of the book. And there are going to be the masses of the earth that fall down and worship the beast. And there's going to be true Israelites in whom there is no guile who will not bow down, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the apocalyptic stories of Daniel would not bow down. It's a storyline of worship. Now, the book of Revelation starts out very interestingly. And so I'm going to jump in, feet first, into some deep water. Make the journey with me. We're only 10 verses in, and John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, we better make sure we know what's going on here, because this might be the first clue about worship. If right from the very beginning what Jesus wanted was a relationship, you might think that He would tell us how to have it. Yes or no? Yes. So, we might want to be paying attention to that moment in time when we find that image, those words that tell us how to maintain that relationship with Him. And it might even be about worship. So, let's start with verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, the first thing you better find out is, when is that? Now, it's not very hard to do. Because while God ordered this world over 7 days, there's only one day in the Scriptures, you check me out, there's only one day in the Scriptures where He says, I'm going to pick one of the seven as mine. Now, we've already read about it, but I'm going to show it to you in both Old and New Testament. And I want you to be able to see that there's something that's starting to develop here, and it's very important to understand. Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the what? The Sabbath. All right? Let's look at this in another book. And He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, hang on to your horses here just a little bit. When was the Sabbath made? Creation. We just read about it. God says, I made that for man. Did He say I made it only for the followers of Noah? No. Did He say I made it only for the followers of Abraham? No. Did He say I made it only for the followers of Jacob? No. We know where it says it was made. And Jesus said, I made it for everybody. We're starting on to something here. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. When Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, there's 35 miracles of Jesus in the New Testament. 7 of them specifically take place on the Sabbath. This is God's day, and He was recapturing it from all of the oppressive, loveless, relationless rules that were in the culture of His time. But let's flip back to the Old Testament, could we? Jesus, speaking through the gospel prophet Isaiah, says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, in other words, the Jews had problems with keeping the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah had to say, look, don't keep bringing your stuff here to sell inside this city. This is after the exile, and people want to get some money from the returned exiles. He said to the keepers of the gates, shut the gates of the city. We're not having those merchandisers come in here on Sabbath. Well, then they camped outside on Sabbath. And He sent word to them saying, don't do that anymore. Go away. If you camp outside this city anymore, we're going to lay hands on you. In other words, we're protecting this day. It's about our relationship with God. Jesus, speaking to the gospel prophet, says, from doing your pleasure on, what are the next three words? My holy day. There is only one day in the Scriptures that is called the Lord's Day. Now, I won't show you tonight, but I'll show you on Friday night how in modern Christendom, beginning in around the 2nd century, 3rd century, there was a very concerted effort for the Christian church to disassociate itself from its Jewish roots. And so what they did was they began turning Sabbath into a fast day. Now I want to tell you something very unique. In the Jewish culture, there are a number of fast days. But I want to tell you how special the Sabbath is. There is only one day in which if one of the festival fast days falls on the Sabbath, they fast. Go ahead and let your mind guess what it might be. I'm going to remind you. The easiest way to remember is Leviticus 16 and Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's Yom Hadin. It is the Day of Atonement. It is the only Jewish festival when if it falls on the seventh day Sabbath, they actually fast. If you have a fast day in Jewish history and it falls on Sabbath, you don't fast. But in the years following the death of John, the gospel writer, when they wanted to destroy the joy of the Sabbath, the church started telling everybody, on Saturday you fast, and on Sunday you feast. And I want to know, if you were a kid growing up in that journey of time, how much would you like, oh, here comes the Sabbath, the day we go without food. Slick. But that's not really my topic for tonight. Even the Jewish people recognized, I shouldn't say even, especially the Jewish people recognized the joy of spending time with God and God's people. I'm calling the Sabbath day a delight. When it says, if you turn away your foot, the imagery is, if you'd quit stepping on what I'd put aside for us, I'd appreciate it. So please quit stepping on this by doing your own things. And he gives us the list. Not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. In the book of Psalms, chapter 37, it says we're to delight in the Lord. You can't delight in Him unless you have a relationship with Him and love Him. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. If you have to start somewhere, God says, start by remembering my Sabbath. And I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Ezekiel said, I gave them my Sabbath to be a what? A sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. That word sanctify is a word that means to make holy, to set apart. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you will be changed. If you do more than just legalistically fall into the waters here, if you actually end up in a living daily relationship with Christ, you will be like Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul writing in Corinthians said that by beholding, we become what? Changed. So what if we're beholding all the things that Lucifer can imagine into the hearts of evil men and women? We're going to be made into their image. And of course, this is the challenge in the book of Revelation. And Paul writing the book of Romans says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Sabbath and this relationship is about the renewing of our mind. Now Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Surely I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, which is a long ways in the future, which is never going to happen. Earth's going to be cleansed by fire, but they're not passing away. Not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass away from the law. It's all going to be fulfilled. It's going to be lived out. It's going to be done. Now, Jesus had a habit. He went to worship with His brothers and sisters on Sabbath. He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and His custom was, I want you to see that, as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. It was Jesus' custom to go to church. All of the issues surrounding that synagogue worship were pointing to Him. Yet He still chose to go. He was there to bless and to edify. And He was there to honor His Father. That's not because He was Jewish. That's because He gave and created and protected time for a relationship. And part of it was not only with His Father, it was with His Father's people. This man went unto Pilate, okay, this being Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus has died, and he begged for the body of Jesus. He took it down, he wrapped it in linen, he laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. That day was the preparation day, that was Friday. And the Sabbath drew on, and the women also came with him from Galilee, and they followed, and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. What I want you to see is that Jesus, after finishing creation, stopped and rested. And Jesus, after coming to the point of finishing the fight with sin and securing our salvation, rested. And the beauty is that when God redeems the saved of this earth and they make the journey to heaven, they're going to rest there too. And it's not because they're tired and worn out. It's because they now get to see Jesus face to face. They now get to see all the faithful through the ages. They're together as a family in the presence of Christ. They learn to love Him here. They love Him even more when He shows up to save them. And it's about an experience of being with God, because to know Him is eternal life. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And so what we understand is Jesus died on Friday, rose on the first day, and rested on the Sabbath. It's a beautiful story. Worked out exactly in such a way to where the symbols of our spiritual rest are seen again as Jesus set aside time for relationship in the garden. And that Sabbath was a special Sabbath. There were people searching the Scriptures to try to understand what just went on. And some of them began to get it. By definition, the seventh day of the week is what the word Sabbath means. It's a day of rest and religious services. In Spanish, Saturday is Sabado. In Russian, Saturday is Sobota. I don't have it here, but I'll bring it on Friday night. One of the documents I've gathered over the years shows how many languages of the world simply have as their root word for the day Saturday the word Sabbath. And in the ancient Chinese language, they actually had a different name for every day of the month. And so that means they had 4 days in their calendar which showed that Saturday was the Sabbath. If there's one thing that keeping track of time shows us, is that people have always had an interest in marking off time. And the Sabbath has never been lost. The weekly cycle has never been changed. And even our languages around the world show it. You can write to the Naval Observatory. Maybe I'll read that letter, where one of the former commandants or directors tells that after a careful study, there is no evidence whatsoever that the weekly cycle has ever been changed. It hasn't. And you only have to look on most calendars to see that Saturday is the Sabbath. But that's not really my main topic for tonight. God's law talks about it, and it's from beginning to end an invitation to a relationship. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, on Friday night, I'm going to show you every place the first day of the week is mentioned. But tonight I'm going to show you what was the habit of the Apostle Paul. He says, as was his manner, he went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them of the Scriptures. On the Sabbath day, he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and he sat down and he spoke to the woman to meet them. Now, listen. You might say that because Paul always went to his Jewish brothers first, that's why he was worshiping on Sabbath. But I want you to notice, he's here by the riverside. If Jesus had given a directive that the resurrection was to change what he had set up in the beginning and honored even in his death, it would have been a good time to be out by the riverside on Sunday morning. That's not where he was. It was Sabbath. And in this situation, when the Jews went out of the synagogue because Paul was being rejected again, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next what? Sabbath. Why didn't Paul say, look, we're going to start something new here. Didn't you get the memo? God's day is now Sunday. That's not what the memo said, because Paul understood that this invitation to relationship was as old as the world itself. And it was set aside to make sure we never forgot that we were special creations and God took special delight in spending time with us. Almost the whole city came out the next time to hear him. Jesus said this, recognizing that far in the future people would be keeping the Sabbath. He said, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. This is out of Matthew 24, the signs of the future and the trauma coming on the earth. He said, pray that your flight won't be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now listen, that abomination of desolation and those signs for the end, part of that's how we started this series, Revelation for a Postmodern World. Right out of that very same chapter, Jesus says, what you ought to pray is that you can still take time to rest and find hope and courage, and that you're not having to run away in times of persecution on the Sabbath. Jesus looked down through the future, and he knew the Sabbath was going to be the central dynamic of people in the end who kept their relationship with him alive. In the last chapter of Isaiah, this is what the gospel prophet writes. For as the new heavens and the new earth, all right, we're looking beyond this planet, to the one that's been remade, which I will make, shall remain before me. So he's saying, as long as the heavens and the earth exist, which sounds a little bit like what we read when Jesus said, look, the law is not changing until they don't exist. Well, they're going to exist forever. Jesus says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall what? All flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Now let's go back to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2. He said the Sabbath was made for who? Man. We go back to the Garden of Eden and we see that the Sabbath was made before there was... We're still 1,500 years in front of a Jewish nation, at least. Here we are, actually like 2,500 years. Here we are, and what Isaiah is telling us is that in the future, when everything's done, we're still going to keep the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to tell you why. Jesus made us and rested on the Sabbath. Jesus redeemed us and rested on the Sabbath. Jesus saves the whole universe from any question about who He is and what sin will do. And when He gets us all home to heaven, the Sabbath becomes a perpetual reminder that God is love and that He gave His Son for a speck of a planet, for a lost race, and that His government is absolutely trustworthy. And the Sabbath reminds us as we come to worship what a glorious Creator God, Redeemer God, Restorer God, who would save the universe with His own blood and take all the questions of mankind and push them aside, never to rise up again. This Sabbath is the eternal rock of remembrance. It is the Ebenezer that says God is love. God can be trusted. This is the role of the Sabbath in time and eternity. Resting after making us, resting after redeeming us, and resting after restoring us. And we all come together to celebrate the greatness and the glory of God. Can you say amen? We serve a glorious God. To know Him is to love Him. This is eternal life, that they might know you and the one that you sent. Now I want to go a little deeper into the book of Revelation. John was all by himself on Patmos, except that Jesus came to see him on Sabbath. He's sitting there. There can be no doubt. Almost no Christian scholar who knows history doubts for a second that period in time that Jesus was sitting there, that John was sitting there on the Isle of Patmos, was a Sabbath day. The Sabbath controversy had not entered into the Christian experience yet. It is still 50 to 100 years off. John has a divine revelation on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day. But right at the heart of the book, we're going to see the Sabbath show up again. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the what? The commandments of God. And they have the faith of Jesus. Now, we could say, all right, Pastor, that's one. No, there's another. It's right on the wall behind me. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. The next slide is behind me. Who keep the what? Commandments of God. And they have the testimony of Jesus. It sounds an awful lot like this, doesn't it? If you love me, keep my what? My commandments. Because it is. Jesus set aside time to have a relationship because He wanted a relationship. The problem is, with our carnal hearts, we tend to want to do what Adam and Eve does. We want to run. We're afraid to be in God's presence. But He sent His Son to show that there was nothing to be afraid of if we would come to the Father through the Son. So this experience of having time for God to save us from the monotony of existence or the vanity of riches, God set aside Sabbath so that we could understand we're created beings that have a divine destiny and a peculiar high calling and esteem and place in the universe because the blood of God was shed for us. Nobody else in the universe can say that. It's awesome. And that new covenant experience, this is a quote out of the Old Testament, but Paul quotes it. He says, I'll put my what? My laws in their mind. And I'll write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. I want to ask you, is having a relationship with God ever been a bad thing? No. Now, I've raised 4 children, not quite done yet. They're usually glad to see me. Unless they've been doing what? The wrong things. But I have a daddy heart. And my hope is that by the time they leave my house, even though I've had to give the wounds of a friend at times, even though I've had to do what Jesus said, He says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you think you can come into God's house and not hear some things that might challenge you or rebuke you or chasten you, don't make them into more than they are and don't let them be less than they are. But Jesus has made the way for us to have a relationship with the Father, and there's nobody that makes the universe more beautiful, more glad, more joyful than the Father. And Jesus came to show us who He was. He did contend with evil. He did stand up to what's wrong. He did it with love, but I want to tell you, love is whatever God does in a situation. And there were times when Jesus said some pretty hard things. You brood of vipers. It's exactly what John the Baptist said. You whitewash tombs. You hypocrites. You liars. All of these are things Jesus said. You want to know what love is? You want to know how to raise your family? You be dedicated to the truth in humility, kind in how you communicate it. Then you'll be doing what's loving. We're starting to think that love is sentimentality where everybody feels good. That's not the love my mama raised me with. There were moments when I didn't have any sentimentality going on except the sentimentality of a heated seat. But I never doubted my mother's love. Great woman. But she was in charge. And luckily, I got to grow up in a home where I wasn't. God's in charge. He sometimes rebukes us. And the lucky man and the lucky woman are like Jacob wrestling with Jesus when He says, okay, tell me who you really are. They have to hang their head and say, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, not anymore. It's an amazing encounter. But if you don't think there's wrestling going on, if you don't think I'm going to tell you some things you don't have to wrestle with, you better think again. What I'm here to do is to announce the way to eternal life. I'm to let the light of God's Word shine on the narrow path that takes us to higher ground. God wants to write His laws on our heart. When you look at that New Testament, when you look at that Old Testament, the storyline is Jesus. There's not two Gospels. There's not a Gospel for the Jewish race and a Gospel for the Gentile race. There was only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, and the head of that body is Christ. This glorious story is the story of Jesus reaching out to save by the faith of the universe that He could do it, by the faith of the universe that He loved us. When those skins were on Adam and Eve, it was a statement of provision, and we had to wait. It was the mystery of iniquity being solved by the mystery of godliness. Jesus was putting in effect the plan of salvation. It wasn't what He wanted, but because of who He was, He didn't hesitate to do it. It was in place before, it was ready to go in place because it was a function of His character before time and eternity. Now I'm going to show you why futurism has to exist. I'm going to show you why they've got to take the focus off the fact that it's an experience that's made a way for by the blood of Jesus illustrated in the sanctuary. I'm going to make it very simple. You're looking at the Ark of the Covenant. This may not have been exactly what it looked like, but it was something akin to this. It was a beautiful piece of furniture, rarely seen. And it was special because that mercy seat with those two angels held the Shekinah glory. That mercy seat, however, was over one very important document, which is the only part of the Bible written by God directly, in stone. And inside that box was the basis for the security of the universe. And at the center of what was written on those tablets of stone was a commandment codifying, commanding that we do not miss the opportunity for a relationship. What does the command say? First word, could we say it? Remember. Written in stone by the finger of God. You see, friends, the rest of the Christian world does not care to recognize the heavenly sanctuary, because if you recognize the heavenly sanctuary, that you know at the center of the throne of God remains His law. And His law has codified the fact that we are to stop what we're doing by sundown on Friday night and make a journey into knowing Him. Now, if you were raised knowing this, there's a temptation that you've not been spending time with Him day by day. And you come up to Sabbath and you find out that you got to hang out with a woman you don't love. Follow the simile. Follow the metaphor. You got to be with somebody you don't like being with, or you got to be with them since they're not really just like a regular relationship, you got to let them speak to you. Here's the problem. If you don't really love God, spending time with God is like bad news. I never said this after I spoke on hellfire, but maybe I did. I had a couple people, I won't tell you what church they were from, But afterwards they said, if there was no hellfire, why didn't anybody serve God? It's not the storyline of Genesis. It's not the storyline of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. God said, I'm setting aside time. It's a memorial to creation. It's a memorial to redemption. It's a memorial by faith to restoration. I'm telling you, I've blessed, I've sanctified, I've hallowed the day. It's going to remind you, you didn't come out of primordial slime. You came out of my hands. I breathed life into your nostrils and you came alive. And I still came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus didn't go to church on Saturday because He was a Jew. He went to church on Saturday because He was the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Restorer. This is an amazing story. And the heavenly sanctuary, which is where all of the Bible points us, to where Jesus is ministering on our behalf, is not a replication, it's the original from which we can learn from the replicate, which is the sandbox sanctuary of the Old Testament. And right at the center, the throne of God is built on His law, and at the heart of that law is a redeeming relationship. And He says, I not only made you, I bought you back. You're mine. I know you by name. I know the hairs on your head. I want a relationship with you. And I know that someday, if you don't cultivate it while you're on earth, you're going to miss out in eternity. And that's why there's the mark of the beast. That's why Jesus says you're going to drink the cup of God's wrath unmingled, because it's the last warning to get to know the God that could give you life more abundant here and life in eternity throughout the ages. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant. I'm talking out of the King James Version now, out of memory, not off the screen, obviously. Your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, for in 6 days, isn't that interesting? Jesus says, remember, I not only redeemed you from Egypt, but I made you. In 6 days, the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. And the seventh day, and rest of the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, I'm going to tell you a little nuance I don't have in my slides. When you go to read the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy 5, you're going to see that Jesus doesn't take you back to creation. He takes them back to liberation from Egypt. Interesting difference. We've got creation as a reference point in Exodus, and we've got redemption as a reference point in Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are repeated. Now, friends, if there's one thing that God has given us as the ultimate privilege, it is for a personal relationship with Him. When you read the book of Esther, and even the wife of the king cannot just show up and have a conversation. And she says, pray and fast for me for 3 days. What you need to understand is that what took the life of Jesus was the darkness of sin and the wrath of the Godhead of which He was part that separated Him. Are you hearing me? The language of abandonment and rejection from a beautiful, absolutely undefiled, holy, joyful relationship. What Jesus died from was being separated from His Father. Our sins pierced His heart. The absence of His Father present crushed His spirit, and He died because He was separated by our sins from God the Father. What Jesus really wants is a relationship. And yes, it should be every day, no doubt. I started out talking about the privilege of this relationship. But if Esther couldn't go in before the king, and she was married to him, think about what that says about the privilege of communicating with an earthly monarch, and just amp it up exponentially to the privilege of communicating with the Lord and Sovereign of the universe. Paid for you by Jesus dying the second death? And do you think that on the cross, He's negating what's the foundation of His throne? Or is He establishing it, saying, not only do I want you to remember the Sabbath day, I want to know you intimately, and I want to have you as a part of my family throughout eternity. He didn't come to do away with the Ten Commandments. He came to establish them for as long as there is a universe, which will be on and on and on without end. And at the center of the book of Revelation, there is an experience in a relationship. The reason Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the plain on the plain of Dura is not because they had some code of ethics in their mind. It's not because they had written on the frontal lobe the fourth commandment or the second commandment not to bow down. It's because they loved the God that was caring for and honoring and had redeemed them. It was a love relationship. You're not going to die for any laws at the end of time. You're going to die for the author of all law and love and liberty and mercy. Our love for Jesus is what's going to give us the ability, and our faith for Jesus, which it says they have the testimony in Revelation 12, and in Revelation 14 they have the faith. Our love for God is going to make us like David going up against Goliath. It's going to make us like Daniel going in the lion's den. It's going to make us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, King, we won't bow down. It's because we have the most life-changing, exhilarating privilege in all the universe. We serve a living God, not an idol of gold 90 feet high. We serve the God who made the elements, and someday is going to cause them to melt with fervent heat. Friends, I'm appealing to you this evening to take and wrestle with what your relationship with God is like. If you've been passing up a daily chance to know Him, and if you've not experienced the pleasure of the Sabbath, if someone has actually told you that this commandment was nailed to the cross, I want to encourage you to go back and look at the evidence and see that the penalty for breaking the law is what was nailed to the cross. Jesus, as the lawgiver, went there to establish it in eternity forever. And He said, I'm going to write My laws on your heart. If there's anything you're doing that's destroying your relish for God, I'm inviting you to surrender it tonight. If there's anything you're doing that's keeping you up too late to where you can't get up and spend time with Jesus, I'm inviting you to surrender it. If you have not experienced the Sabbath before, I'm inviting you to begin keeping it. I'm inviting you into the relationship of the remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. I'm inviting you into an experience in which the mighty forces of this world may attempt to roll over you. I always love that picture of that young college student, Tiananmen Square, standing in front of the tank. God's people, in perfect humility, because they don't want to be lawbreakers, know that God has to come first. And if I can't honor you, King, or I can't honor you, country, because you're getting in the way of my relationship with God, then I'm going to be true to God. One last illustration. Some of you have been mothers. Some of you have been fathers. If you were raising your little toddler friend, your little toddler boy or girl, who might have grown in to be your friend now, if at 2 or 3 years of age they slipped out of your hand, and while you were standing on the porch of a friend's house, they were running towards a 4-lane busy street in that city, you would not hesitate for a moment to drop everything and race towards that place, not thinking for a second about what it was going to mean to you. That's the power of love. And it's that kind of love at the end, represented by this kind of relationship with Jesus, that's going to allow us to stand up when all the world's falling down. And I'm appealing to you tonight to enter into that kind of relationship. And I hope you'll go home and wrestle these things out, pray about them. If you're not spending time with God on a daily basis, I'm calling you tonight to change that. If you're not keeping the Sabbath holy, I'm inviting you tonight to start. So I'm inviting you tonight to make a commitment to follow Jesus wholly, including all 10 of His commandments, which are, according to James, the law of liberty. Let's pray. Lord, for many that are listening to me here tonight, they've allowed a relationship with You to be a luxury that they let slip out of their hands day by day as if it were not a treasure, not knowing that brick upon brick You're building a household of faith in their heart and mind. And some are building very sloppily, Lord. And when the ground shakes and the wind blows and the fires burn, it may not stand up. Some, Lord, have fallen in their protecting the Sabbath as an experience. It's easy, Lord, for us to fall out of the way and like ancient Israel, to become playing the harlot, worshiping the idols of this age and losing our love for You. I pray forgive them. And some, Lord, have never heard this truth before, and they've never seen why the Protestant interpretation of Scriptures had to be abandoned. Because if we stick with what Martin Luther taught us, and many others, it would lead us on to recognize that the Sabbath was made for man, and it is at the heart of God's government, never changing. So yes, indeed, Lord, we know false prophets have risen up, and they've tried to turn our foot away from the only commandment that says, remember, that was kept in the garden and will be kept in the new earth. So I pray for the group of people here tonight that's hearing this for the first time. I ask, Lord, that like the noble Bereans, they'll go out and study it and pray over it. Thank you, Lord, not only for the invitation, but the provision and the privilege of access straight to your presence through Jesus the Son. Bless us now, and in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.